I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return again this morning in the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians at chapter 10. Made it to double digits. Chapter 10, 2 Corinthians, reading the first 11 verses this morning. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when absent, such persons we are also in deed when present. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, thankful for this word, hopeful that we can take it up to good effect. We've spoken earlier of not hardening our hearts, of being open to receive what you have for us. I pray, Father, that you would find us such and that you would bless us as we meet you in the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning, as we come to chapter 10, we come to the last section of 2 Corinthians. That is, if you break it into sections, they're differently sized, but the most basic outline, this would bring you to the last four chapters. 10, 11, 12, and 13 are a definite section, distinct in how they start, distinct in tone. In fact, there's a rather sharp turn here at chapter 10, an emphatic opening. Now I, Paul, myself, urge. And really, you could say, I urge. I mean, it's almost a fourfold emphasis on who he is. It's a rather strong turn right there at verse 10. And then the tone of these last four chapters is quite different. In fact, most readers pick that up. Some have felt this shift in tone so keenly that they have posited or hypothesized that these last four chapters really are their own letter. They should be considered as their own letter. They were their own letter. Some have even said maybe this is the sorrowful letter that Paul sent to them that got them all upset because there's some stern things in it. And that somewhere along the way, some inartful editor has taken two letters and sort of jam them together. Well, that's not a helpful idea at all. It's not a necessary idea, nor is there any evidence for that idea. That is, if that were the case, then you would expect somewhere in all the hundreds and thousands of manuscripts that we have of the New Testament that you would find somewhere chapters 1 through 9 by themselves or chapters 10 through 13 by themselves. You never find them in any other condition other than joined together. And there's an easy enough way to read this as a whole letter. I mean, it is coherent as one, even with this rather significant turn. it is significant, and it does require some explanation. What is going on? We were in a pretty cheerful place in 7, 8, and 9. Paul had received good news from Titus, and he's reminiscing about those things, and he's talking. But now this shift, what is that about? Well, it's about this. As you know, as we've studied together, Paul has had at times strained relationship with the Corinthians. He's had great times with them. He's had some difficult times with them. And as we know from chapter 2 and chapter 7 elsewhere, there was a real attenuation of their relationship as Paul had sent them a letter we don't have that caused them sorrow. And then he visited them in a way, actually in reverse order, he visited them in a way that caused them sorrow and then sent that letter. And there was a period there where Paul didn't know what his standing was with the Corinthians. And then Titus came to him. And Titus had good news that they had received his position and had obtained it and that things have improved. And yet there still remain some in Corinth that are in staunch opposition to Paul. And what's happening here? Paul is coming. He's coming. He's going to say that a couple of times in these last four chapters. And there's going to be a reckoning. And we need to be clear that the ones that he is in opposition with, this isn't a difference of personalities. It's not a difference of emphasis. It's not a difference of what we might call secondary or even tertiary doctrines. As you see, if you look just glance down into chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, he speaks of those who are being led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ at the end of verse 3. In verse 4, he speaks of those who are preaching another Jesus, whom we've not preached. He speaks of a different spirit. He speaks of a different gospel. This is not Paul being bent out of shape because somebody else is getting a little more limelight than him or something. That this is a radical opposition at fundamental level about the gospel itself. And what Paul is saying in chapters 10 and following is, I'm coming. And you need to decide where you stand on these things. And there's going to be a reckoning. And so the shift, obviously the letter, the whole letter is sent to the whole congregation, but there's a shift in who the emphasis is now. Who he's speaking to and who he's speaking about. He's speaking to those that are resistant and about those that are in opposition. Well, as we look at these 11 verses this morning, I will tell you where to stop is a difficulty for the preacher in this section, because really it's all together, but you've got to stop somewhere. And so I'm going to focus on these first 11 verses this morning, and I'm just going to take it in two parts. I'm going to take first the charge against Paul and his defense, and then secondly the charge to us from these verses. So look some length here at the charge against Paul. He's got this somewhat complicated opening sentence. Listen again to the first two verses. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent, I ask when I am present, I need not be bold. With the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. That's a rather roundabout kind of sentence. What is going on? Well, you could boil it down to its real nub, which is, don't make me be forceful when I arrive. Or at least reduce the number of those with whom I'm going to have to be forceful. That's the nub of it. But as you see, you can see at least three elements in those two sentences that I would highlight. There is the request. He says, appealing to the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, the manner of Christ. So Paul presents himself in a like way, and he's saying, don't make me. As he says it there in verse 2, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some. I'd rather not. not to trivialize it, But you know, the parent, don't make me come up there. Don't make me come upstairs, kids. Don't push. That's the request. He invokes the character of Christ, and we're going to come back to that toward the end, his invoking of Christ there. But the substance first is a request that they not force his hand. Secondly, in the middle of it, he makes something of a pun off of them. You see that? He says, I'm coming to you in the meekness of Christ. And then he says, I'm who meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. What is he doing? Well, that's one of their complaints and charges. Look at verse 10. They say, his critics say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. Okay, you think I'm strong on paper and I'm weak in presence. Well, fine, I'm not going to argue with that. Don't make me change my manner. He makes a little pun as he accepts their charge. They say he's only a big man on paper, as it were. Don't make me. And then he takes up what they have charged him with. He's going to be forceful. He'd rather not. He's going to be forceful with some, there in verse 2, who? Those who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. As if we walked according to the flesh. Now that expression, flesh, can mean all manner of things. And very often, if I were to say of somebody that they walk in the flesh or according to the flesh, the first thought would be in immorality of some kind, that they're walking in sin. I don't think that that's what Paul has in view here. Rather, simply the idea, as we'll see, in naturalness. It's a way of diminishing Paul, that he is not a substantive spiritual man, that he has not a substantive spiritual depth, that he has not a substantive spiritual insight, that he has not a substantive spiritual effect. That's what they're saying about him, that he just walks according to the flesh. And we've seen some of this already, and we'll see here. You recall back in chapter 2, Paul had to touch on the fact that he had changed his plans. When he had visited them last, he had announced to them that he would soon be returning. But upon reflection, after he left them and after he wrote them that letter which caused so much consternation, it was in his judgment not fruitful to return. And not only because of the relationship that the state of the relationship between he and the Corinthians at that point, but also, as he said, because the Lord opened up opportunities in another direction. And so Paul exercised wisdom and his options, and he made an alteration in his plans. But because he did that, some had said he was duplicitous or he lacked integrity, that he couldn't be trusted, that when he said something, he didn't follow through. That's part of what has been said about him. Now, by verse 10, which I already read to you, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. Literally, he's got a weak body, it'd be a more literal expression. And his speech is contemptible. There seems to be that they're drawing some sort of distinction between the way he is on paper and the way he is in presence, that he is in presence. Now, whether they're saying that is a matter of hypocrisy or duplicity or cowardice, they're just saying he's a coward. He can write a big letter. You know, somebody can send that fierce email, but when you confront them face to face, they wither. Maybe they're saying that about him. You know, in this time, and particularly in a Greek culture, and Corinth is a Greek city, public speaking was it was almost the status of an athlete or a head of state. I mean, it was an important part of being a public man. And they're saying, he doesn't measure up. He doesn't measure up. Almost assuredly, mixed in with this would be some doctrinal opposition. If you just go back and read 1 Corinthians, there were one or two places of difference doctrinally between Paul and the Corinthians, you know, lawsuits and marriage and Christian liberty and Christian gifts, all kinds of things. And perhaps and probably almost assuredly, you recall that when they were complaining about his lack of integrity of chapter 2, it was about him not coming, and it was all tangled up with that visit And that letter, which was about a sinner in the congregation. And so perhaps they've said Paul's handling of that is a mess. Either he failed to act strongly enough, or he acted too strongly, or he was ineffectual, or something. Various ways. We don't have all the particulars. We don't need the particulars. But they're saying that he walks according to the flesh. He's an ineffective, unspiritual man. Well, Paul's answer invokes some of the themes of this letter, interestingly enough, just in a subtle way. You recall, as Paul has described what it means to be a Christian in the world and what it means to be a Christian minister in the world, he has often worked on a line of dualities. What does it mean to carry the gospel in the world? Well, we have treasure, but it's in an earthen vessel. That what we carry, what we have, is valuable, but we're not. Or he says, what is our experience? Our outer man is decaying, while our inner man is being renewed day by day. Or he says in another place, we walk by faith, not by sight. That there are two ways of seeing and knowing. Well, he perhaps has such things in mind as he begins to refute this charge there in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We're in the flesh, but we don't war according to the flesh. He says, you're missing the point. You're seeing the outside. You're not seeing the substance. You're saying, oh, Paul is, what a mess. I mean, that guy, have you seen him? Have you heard him speak? Oh, grade school. It's terrible. He's got no form, it's not shaped right. His speeches aren't shaped right. His manner, he's stooped, perhaps. You know, in Galatia, there was something wrong with his eye. He's just a wholly unimpressive person. And he may have had an unimpressive personality. I mean, some of you have had this experience of you've finally heard a speech or an interview with a favorite author, and you thought, oh, I can't wait to hear this lion of the English language. And they make the old nasally voice and the him and the ha. You're like, oh, this is so disappointing. Maybe Paul, we don't know. I mean, he doesn't dispute their characterization of his skills. He says, you are making the old mistake of judging a book by its cover. Though we walk in the flesh. Yes, we're in the flesh. I'm a human being. I'm a human being with all the frailties that can imply. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What weapons? What fortresses? What is Paul talking about? What weapons and what fortresses? His weapons, we might say, are apostolic weapons. You recall that scene in Acts chapter 6, the early church, it's bursting at the seams in Jerusalem. There are more and more converts every day. And they're attending, as part of their work, they're attending to the needs of poor widows. And a dispute arises in the church, the more Hebraic widows against the more Greek-cultured widows. They're all Jews, and they're all Christians, but there are two cultures in the church, and there's a dispute, and what are we going to do? And the apostles say, I'll tell you what we're not going to do. We're not going to fix this. You're going to appoint somebody else. Raise up 7 men of godly reputation, full of the Spirit. Bring them to us, we'll appoint them. But we, the apostles say, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's what the apostles say. We're not, this other thing is a good thing. It needs to be done. But we have our tasks, prayer and the ministry of the word. Those are apostolic weapons, apostolic duties. And Paul would be about the very same things. You notice both of those things the world thinks nothing of. Just words. Just words. That's all prayer and the ministry of the word. It's just talking. That's not Paul's view. Paul thinks about prayer as the very fuel of his ministry. The very fuel of his ministry. You know how the world thinks of prayer? Prayer is that thing you do because you can't do anything useful. That's really what the world thinks. It is a pet peeve of mine when I watch movies or read novels. I'm fascinated to see how ministers are treated in popular culture. And a common motif is to present the usually somewhat effeminate, if he's not a scoundrel, just an out-and-out scoundrel, a somewhat effeminate minister, and there'll be a crisis. I remember seeing one. A woman was sick. Maybe she was delivering a child, but there was complications. This is the 19th century. Everyone's in a panic. And the pathetic little minister says, "Well, I guess we'll pray." And then the stout, substantive woman says, "Well, you know, I'm gonna go get to the doctor, and I'm gonna boil some water, and I'm gonna apply this. You know, I'm gonna do something useful." And it was presented. It's constantly that way. But that is not Paul's view of prayer as the thing we do because we can't do something useful. It's actually the fuel of his ministry. I'll just give you one place, Ephesians 6, where Paul tells the church to be about prayer in all places and all times. But he specifically says, 6:19, "And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. And that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Paul understands his own ministry, his own effectiveness, to rest on the intercession of prayer. We could say more about that, but I want to move on because I don't think that's the primary thing in view in this text. I think the primary thing is the proclamation. The proclamation. Why do I think that's primary? Because of the derision about Paul as a speaker. He's unimpressive. He's unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. I think it is the preaching, the proclamation of the word that is particularly in view. Paul doesn't quibble about their critiques on his style. In fact, in other places, he's rather game to disdain ownership of the accepted style. That is, in multiple places, Paul puts a distance between himself. Though he can quote Greek poets and he can quote Greek philosophers, he does in places, very small places. So we know that he has a familiarity with the accepted forms of speech in his culture. He actually puts a distance between himself and them. He has warnings, as in Colossians 2 or 1 Timothy 6, warnings about being entangled in so-called knowledge, that is the knowledge of the culture, or in philosophy as it was practiced at that time. You may recall that in when he was in Athens, not far from Corinth, when he was in Athens, he was essentially laughed out of the company of philosophers. They heard him for a bit, but they found his speech uncouth, his topics uncouth, and he was dismissed. But no place does Paul make that distinction between the preaching of Christ and the practice of rhetoric and philosophy of his day. Nowhere does he make that distinction stronger than he did to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen to what Paul said about preaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's Paul's principal weapon. The simple, unadorned proclamation of the person and work of Christ. He takes the contours of his speech, not from the accepted forms of rhetoric with its very stylized forms and approaches and sections and subsections. He simply takes it from the contours of the facts of the gospel. And his reliance, his strength, isn't in his gifts. His strength is in God, in the Spirit of God. That is what he's about. That's what he puts forward. He does not concern himself with adapting either to Greek or Jewish culture. Christianity is not culturally bound. It has cultural roots, but it's not culturally bound. That's why Jesus can say so boldly to us, go to all nations. And do what? Conform to their methods? No. Go to all nations and preach Christ. Make disciples of them. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. His principal weapon, well, surely prayer is there, but his principal outward method is the proclamation of the Word. And what are the fortresses? He says that they're powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Well, he gives us some further elucidation there in verse 5. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What does that mean? I mean, what does that, in our experience, destroying speculations and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? You might picture, you know, a debate, but I don't think that's really what Paul has in mind at all. Some sort of public debate back and forth. You notice he doesn't really do that. I mean, he does. He went to Mars Hill. He went to Athens. He engaged, but he doesn't just let's go back and forth endlessly. What substantively does it mean to destroy speculations and everything, lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? I'll give you two words. The first word is salvation. That's salvation. That's what salvation involves. What brings a person to Christ? What causes a conversion? Is it logic or philosophy or rhetoric? Are those things sufficient to bring somebody from the realm of death to the realm of life? Are logic or philosophy or rhetoric sufficient to cause a heart of stone to become a heart of flesh? They are not sufficient. Have you ever met somebody who has been reasoned into the kingdom of heaven? I have. They had a tourist visa. They always do. If you've been reasoned, if you've been logicked into the kingdom of heaven, if you've been brought into the kingdom of heaven by the power of rhetoric alone, you're just visiting. You will not stay. Because those things are insufficient to reach to the depth and core of your being. Now, let's just be plain. The gospel is profoundly logical. And it's the best, the deepest philosophy, and it has the most beautiful rhetorical images, the gospel does. But it isn't those things themselves that are sufficient. It is the gospel empowered by the Spirit of God alone, which is able to convert us. We need more than logic, philosophy, or rhetoric. We need the power of God. What he's describing here is salvation. The speculations, the lofty things lifted up against the knowledge of God, those are in us. Not just outside. They're not the you can find some treatise by an atheist or hear some speech by an unbeliever or another religion or something, and you can say that is a lofty thing lifted up against God, and it surely is. But the real citadel of that thing is in the heart of the person espousing it or believing it. And it is that citadel that is overcome. It is salvation that is being described. Salvation, and secondly, sanctification. The ministry of the Word is powerful to convince and to convert sinners, using the language of our catechism, and to build us up in the faith. Even as Paul speaks here of building them up in verse 8, "For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, and not for destroying you." That's not the end of it. That's the same word that he used for the destruction of fortresses. The end isn't simply to destroy, but to build us up. We are brought in, brought home to Christ. And then, having been brought in and having been brought home to Christ, we're then matured in Christ. We're brought into conformity to Christ. Even as he says there at the end of verse 5, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Isn't that exactly what we're studying across 1st and 2nd Corinthians? The Corinthians, by and large, obviously not to a man or a woman, but by and large, they're saved. But they're not in glory yet. They have lots of places where their walk, their life is out of order. It's in some places in dramatic disorder. And it is the ministry of the Word that brings order and obedience to Christ. Paul is calling these to look at him more thoughtfully. My translation of verse 7, the New American Standard, says, "You are looking at things as they are outwardly." That sentence, the Greek sentence, could easily, perhaps more helpfully, be translated much more simply, "Look at things." look plainly at things. Look plainly at things. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. Look at who you're talking to. The apostle, the one who planted this church and brought you the gospel. Understand that I am as I appear in my letters. Verse 11, "Let such a person consider this, that we are in what we are in word by letters, when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present." And as he says in verse 6, that can have dire consequences. "For we are ready," he says in verse 6, "to punish all disobedience, whenever your obedience is complete." That is, when everyone has chosen sides. When everyone has said, "I'm with Paul and the gospel," or "I'm not." When the obedience is complete, then he will deal with the rest. That is the charge against Paul, and that's his defense, which brings us, as I've said, to the charge to us. In some sense, Paul has left us with two unanswered questions that we want to know. One is, what exactly was he going to do when he got there? What does that mean? We are ready to punish all disobedience. I don't know. I don't know what he was going to do. Could be any number of things. Could be supernatural. You know, Peter rebuked two sinners and they died. That's pretty dramatic. In Acts 13, Paul rebuked a man and he was blind temporarily. Could be something dramatic and supernatural. Need not be. It might be natural. Perhaps all Paul means, if we can say it so foolishly, as all he meant was that when he gets there on his own authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ and founder of this church, that he will simply act unilaterally and put those out who are not believers. Even as he had instructed in 1 Corinthians 5, that on his own authority, he said, put someone out. Or maybe even more prosaically than that, he will lead the congregation together, the elders or whoever, however their leadership is organized at this point, lead them in doing it as a congregation, that they will exercise church discipline. But I don't know. I don't know what he's going to do. Nor can I say, the second thing, we say, well, what happened? We don't know. We have some idea that things went pretty well, because Acts chapter 20 gives us the indication that Paul, you know, he's in Macedonia when he's writing this. He made his way to Corinth. He spent some months in Corinth, and that it went well. I mean, he stayed there. He didn't move on. And it's presumably, almost everyone has agreed, that it is while he is there on this coming visit that he writes his great letter to the Romans. And when he wrote the letter of Romans, probably writing from Corinth, he said to them at near the end of the letter, Romans 15:25, I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints for Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia is Corinth. That's Corinth is the capital of Achaia. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so. So every evidence is that when Paul got to Corinth, he was well received. Everything went well. I just assumed that it was a pretty placid time because he had time to write Romans. So it seems it all went well. But as to the particulars, as to those that were disobedient, who maintained their disobedience, what happened? I don't know. And I will tell you, as a preacher, it's a little frustrating. I like preaching David's bold speech to Goliath, but I like preaching that speech against Goliath because I know about the stone a handful of verses down the road that's going to hit Goliath right in the head. I know exactly how it comes out. And so the speech doesn't have any sense of being hollow because we know those were not empty words. And so there's that part of me as a preacher and perhaps part of you as a reader that says, well, these are bold words, Paul. These are very bold words. But what happened? I was very frustrated this week thinking about that as a preacher until I had this consideration that actually the ambiguity of what happened is to our benefit in some sense. Go back to the first verse where Paul opens by invoking Christ. I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek. That is, Paul puts a connection between himself and his ministry and the person of Christ. He says there's a connection there. I'm coming in a similar manner. I don't think that was just a rhetorical effect. I think we're supposed to think more about that. And the more you look at that, you can see strong parallels between the ministry of Paul and the ministry of Christ, even here in this section. Both are easily dismissed. Our Lord's ministry was dismissed out of hand by some, by his hometown. It's Mary's son. What is Mary's son doing? What is this? He's easily dismissed at times. The Gadarenes asked him to get out of their region. They didn't want anything to do with him. And you can dismiss ministry however is convenient for you. I'm often mindful of these words of our Lord talking about his own ministry and the ministry of his forerunner, John the Baptist, in Matthew 11. He said, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. You see, they say, oh, Paul, his letters, too strong. Oh, Paul, his speech, too weak. It's nothing satisfies. Nothing satisfies. It's easily dismissed. Easily dismissed. Jesus was too meek and mild, or Jesus was out of his mind, turning over tables, running out the money changers. Paul is too much. Paul is too little. What else? There is a similarity in that the ministry is easily dismissed, and yet that ministry that is dismissed has the greatest possible substance of all. What was said of Christ's words? No man ever spoke as this man spoke. His words, the words of Christ, not simply remembered, not simply quoted. They are. They're remembered and quoted to this very day. That's great, but you know, others as well. But His words to this very day make the dead alive. The Word of Christ makes the dead alive. The Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce between bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Christ's words were that, and Paul's words are that, because Paul is His apostle. Paul isn't just a private individual. He's not just carrying his opinions. He's coming as the emissary of the Lord Jesus Christ, empowered by the same Spirit for the destruction of fortresses, for the taking captive of every thought. The ministry that is easily dismissed is the ministry that carries the power that no other thing on earth carries. Third parallel. Judgment. Paul says, I'm coming. I used to be in Ephesus. Then I was in Troas. Now I'm in Macedonia. I'm getting closer. And when I come, we're going to have a talk about what you've been saying about me. We're going to have a talk about how you've received the word of the Lord's apostle. It's coming soon. God, do you see that you and I, beloved, we're suddenly right there. We're in the place of the Corinthians. We're in the place of the Corinthians. God has spoken to us. In this letter, in the other 12 letters of Paul, in the 27 letters of the New Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, God has spoken to us, and Christ has said to us, I'm coming. And chief on my interest list with you will be what you have made of my word. How have you received my word? Was my word so easily dismissed? I've been speaking to you from all this word. When Moses spoke to you, when Isaiah spoke to you, when Jeremiah spoke to you, when all the prophets spoke to you, when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John spoke to you, when James and John and Peter spoke to you, it was me, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the triune God by His Spirit speaking. And I'm coming. What are you doing with my word? My word which is powerful unto salvation, my word which is powerful unto sanctification, and my word which is powerful unto damnation. Are you ready for when I come? I think the ambiguity, that is, when you read this letter, I mean, you are, when you read it, you're sitting in the place of the Corinthian. You're the recipient of the letter. And when you read this account, and Paul says he's coming, and Paul says, what have you been doing? You're suddenly right there with the Corinthians. And the question is, if I were them, and he showed up, well, how would it go? Well, beloved, we are them. And it's not Paul that's coming. It's Paul's master. It's the one who spoke through Paul. And so I encourage you this day, ask yourself, what has been my regard? What has been my disposition? What is my activity with the Word of God? Do I reverence it? Do I study it? Do I heed it? Do I disregard it? Do I doubt it? Do I reject it? Easy to do. Easy to do, like children singing in the marketplace, said Jesus of those who rejected John the Baptist and Himself. Like children singing in the marketplace until their father comes home. Until the Lord of the manor comes home. Until Christ comes. Let us decide right now, if we're undecided, that as we encounter the Word of God read or preached, even as we opened our worship service, do not harden your heart. Do not be like that foolish generation in the wilderness. Soften your heart. Make it a. Don't be passive. Don't say, I don't, maybe my heart's hard, maybe my heart's... No, no. Be active. Seek the Lord. Open my heart. Give me an appetite for your word. Give me a willingness to be instructed, to be brought into obedience to the word of Christ for our good and his glory. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day. Thankful, I am thankful for a congregation by and large ready to hear your word, by and large ready to be instructed, by and large wanting to bring their lives into conformity, not with me, not with their elders as men, but with the word of God as it is taught, preached, studied, read on their own. Father, give us such a perspective always. Let us recognize what a blessing it is that you destroyed the fortress of unbelief in us and that you have brought us into that greater kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us live thoughtfully before you this day and always. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.